Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Please check the Geneva website each week for updated information regarding Geneva's meeting times and locations as we plan for a permanent move to our new location on December 8, 2019. Look for meeting location information at the top of the homepage.
We're going to spend some time this morning looking at Matthew chapter 10. So if you want to take a Bible, turn there, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Before we read it, let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious Lord, lover of our souls, we bless you this morning. And as we come to your word, we ask that you would bless us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, unstop our ears, help us to mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you have for us here in this passage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us today. If you were told to describe Christianity in one word, what would you say? Grace, mercy, love, all of these would be very adequate descriptions of Christianity, for sure. Especially when we look at the faith through the lens of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or you might think challenging, especially given struggles with sin and suffering. Or maybe it's the word peace, because every single book in the New Testament either implicitly or explicitly references that topic. But what about the word dangerous? Is Christianity dangerous? There's a sense in which it is. Jesus seems to indicate that in the passage that's before us this morning. Because he says a reason why he came into this world was not to bring peace, but a sword. What does that mean? Well, we're going to take some time and try to unpack it. So first, consider true peace. If I gave you enough time this morning, I am sure that many of you could rattle off several songs that deal with peace. Give peace a chance. Imagine, I've got that peace. I got that easy, peaceful feeling. Sunday, bloody Sunday. We could go on and on and on, I'm sure. But all of these songs, they speak of peace in a way that's really incomplete, that's limited. It's a sense of serenity that's gained right now, they'll say, with absolutely no conflict, no tension in the gaining of it. And that is not the kind of peace that Jesus has in mind here this morning. The absence of strife. There will come a day when that will be the case, for sure. No fighting, no fear, it'll all be gone. But not at Jesus' first coming. Instead, we learn here that Jesus came to divide. Look at verse 34. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does a sword do? It cuts, it splits, it brings division, right? Jesus is coming, does the same. And I realize that that may sound very strange to you, because Jesus is identified as the Prince of what? The Prince of Peace. His ministry was prophesied to guide our feet into peace. And what did the angels sing at Jesus' birth? "On earth, peace, goodwill toward men." But none of this peace comes without conflict, without division. Think about Jesus' life up to this point. When he was around 2 years old, what happened? King Herod tried to kill him. When his ministry started, the religious leaders sought to silence him. Jesus was not at peace with all men. He came bringing a sword, separating himself from his opponents. And the context of our passage only reinforces this point. Jesus had already officially called the 12 to himself, and he was in the process of sending them out to preach and engage in ministry. But in doing so, he warned them. He warned them that persecution would come, that they should expect it. They should not be surprised at resistance. Before his death, Jesus told his disciples, "You will have trouble." And the nature of that trouble includes adversaries who will stand against the gospel and those who embrace it. When the Nazis rose to power in 1933, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was among a group of Christians opposing him, opposing Hitler and opposing the Nazis. In a rather bold move, one day he got on the radio and he publicly attacked Hitler, only to be silenced in mid-sentence. Hitler had presented himself as a friend of the faith. But Bonhoeffer, he revealed Hitler and the Nazis' true colors. He and other believers, they stood firm as the Nazis sought to assimilate or annihilate the church. There would be no true peace without conflict. And this is something that we would do well to remember. Now listen, there is no doubt that the scriptures clearly call us as Christians to be gentle, winsome, kind, and compassionate. We should not be harsh or difficult people. That's true. How we treat others or our tone of speaking should not be an offense. But that doesn't mean that there won't be offense. If we speak of Christ, if we herald the gospel, there will be conflicts, because the message of the cross is offensive in itself. It first states that something is wrong with us. Something's messed up with mankind. He's a rebel. She's a sinner, deserving death and doom for all eternity. And the only way to escape is Christ. Man's sole hope is trusting in Jesus to rescue from just judgment, which means he cannot trust in himself. She cannot rely on her past achievements or pay for her previous failings. Christ alone is enough. And that is offensive. Yes, it's true that Christian morality is offensive. There's no doubt about that. But understand, the gospel is more. Christ himself, his living, his dying, his resurrecting, is the greatest offense to man, because it is an indictment on man. He cannot save himself. So as you speak of Christ and his work, do not be surprised by opposition. In fact, Don't let the reality of it inhibit your attempts at evangelism. Too often, we don't speak of Christ because we're smug, we're comfortable, and lazy, but also because we are afraid. Afraid of what may happen. Rejection, the dissolving of a friendship, public ridicule. And yet, we should just be faithful here. Winsomely, wisely, lovingly, and boldly speak of the Savior. Remember, true peace. Jesus comes bringing a sword. Some will oppose you. Be courageous. Speak of Christ. Trust the Lord with the rest. But next, see true allegiance. Jesus was giving the disciples a lesson in realism. He was about to send them out the door to go and preach and minister. And, you know, maybe they thought to themselves, oh, I can't wait to go. People are going to hang on every single word that I say. In each town, they will declare, oh, that was the best sermon I ever heard in my life. Thousands of people will follow Christ because of my words, my preaching. They will embrace it, given my eloquence. Maybe they thought that. This attitude may have been the case with the young Charles Simeon, 18th century preacher in England. He was from a well-educated family, had been trained at the highest of universities, and at the age of 23, he was appointed vicar of the esteemed Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. What a prestigious place to speak about Christ, he likely thought. But the people there, they didn't want him. They didn't like him. They hated his preaching. They didn't care for Christ. It was a dose of reality. And that was what Jesus was giving his disciples. Some will believe, but many will reject you. Why? Allegiance. That's why. Their devotion was not with the Lord. Jesus said, look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Christ was referencing the passage that we read just a little bit ago from Micah chapter 7. The prophet there in that book, he's speaking during a time in Judah's history when Ahaz was on the throne. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of God. He followed the idolatrous practices of the nations around him. He put a new altar in the temple in order to sacrifice to false gods on it. And he even sacrificed one of his own sons. He was awful. And so Micah challenged the people. Which way are you going to go? The direction of Ahaz and his cronies? The road your family and your tribe are taking? Or are you going to go on the Lord's path? Are you going to go the way of deceit and destruction? Or will you follow the ruler to be born in Bethlehem? Where is your true allegiance? That is what Micah was challenging them to consider. It's a question we see throughout the scriptures. You might recall in the book of Joshua, towards the end of his life, he knew that the nation had a penchant for waffling in the faith, that they liked to flirt with idolatry, we might say. So he told them, choose this day whom you will serve, whether false gods or the true God. And there's no doubt that Jesus understood something about this. He himself was obviously wholly committed to his Father. But Jesus also knew the opposite. Don't forget that. He knew the sting of infidelity. His own disciples were not loyal at times. They all left him on Golgotha's hill. Judas, of course, betrayed him with a kiss because he did not have true allegiance. And Jesus' family, they didn't seem very loyal to him, especially early on. Mark chapter 3, after ministering to great crowds, his family heard about it. And do you recall what they tried to do? They tried to seize him because they said, he is out of his mind. Jesus was on one side, his family on the other. That's what happened to a man by the name of Nabil Qureshi. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a Muslim. He grew up in a loving Islamic family. His parents provided and cared for him. But in his 20s, while he was in college, he was confronted with the Christian faith very powerfully. And yet he knew the cost would be great if he embraced Christianity. He would give up his status and wealth, relationships and peace. He would crush his parents. There would be a seemingly insurmountable distance between them. But he believed in Christ anyway. He served the Lord no matter the cost. And when he became a believer, he was basically disowned. The gospel that brought peace to his soul also brought division. His commitment was first to Christ, and it cost him his family members. It really puts into perspective Jesus' words in verse 36, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Which leads us to ask ourselves, where's our allegiance at this morning? How can we assess it? Well, perhaps we need to ask ourselves some questions today. How do we spend our time? What we are devoted to is what we focus on. So if our attention is wrapped up in the world with sports, clothes, entertainment, then our fidelity lies there. Or how's your church attendance? Jesus clearly thinks that we should be committed. He loves the church. He suffered for her in order, at least in part, to establish this regular meeting. Our allegiance to him, then, is manifested in our allegiance to her. Or how's your giving? You know the phrase, money talks. On one level, that's true, because what we are dedicated to, we spend money on. I'm committed to playing tennis. How would you know that? Well, I spend some money on rackets and tennis balls. What about our commitment to God and his call for us to give to the church? Or finally, what about our sexual ethic? Are we submitting to what the scriptures teach regarding sexuality or the culture's view? How we answer reveals where our fidelity lies. All these questions and many, many more help us to assess our loyalty to Christ. Perhaps you've heard it said before, everybody's allegiance is somewhere. Where's yours today? Jesus comes bringing a sword, saying, "Follow me and me first." Which leads us to consider next, true love. And I know that some of you here, maybe you're thinking to yourself about that scene in The Princess Bride where the priest speaks about true love to Prince Humperdinck and Buttercup. And if you've seen that movie, you know that scene. It's very funny, of course, absolutely. But there is something right about that. There are bonded and exclusive aspects to true love. And we find Jesus stressing them right here in verse 37. Look there with me. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In that one verse, there are three sets of repeated words. I want us to hone in on them for just a few minutes. First is the word love itself. It's the Greek word phileo there. And it means brotherly love, right? We all know that. But There's more to this word than just that, brotherly love. It does refer to a kind of devotion that one ought to have towards, you know, a family member or a close friend. That's true. It essentially means there's a stickiness to a relationship. What happens whenever you accidentally superglue two things together? It's virtually impossible to pull them apart. Well, they're bonded together very closely. That's the kind of love that Christ calls for, the kind that sticks close to him. Think about the love that existed between David and Jonathan. It ran deeper than family. Those two were bonded together. Though Saul tried, blood couldn't tear it apart. Though Jonathan would have to give up his throne, prominence and power couldn't budge it. And Jesus is demanding the same. True love involves lasting, ongoing, deep commitment to Christ. But it also entails affection and intense attachment. In John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said, "For the Father loves phileo, the Son." In John chapter 16, verse 27, speaking of his disciples, Christ declared, "The Father himself loves phileo you." Surely there is an intensity of love here between the Father and the Son, an intensity of love that God has for his people. And that's what Jesus says we must have for him. He's calling for a zealous, immovable, dedicated love. Is that you? Does your prayer life show it? Husbands, wives, when you first got married, didn't you always think about one another? Always on each other's minds? Still is that way, right? Is that how we are with Christ? Communing with him, considering him, committed to him, always. I want you to think about another word, though, here. The word more. Perhaps it's better translated above, so that what Jesus is saying, you must love me first, above all. Parents, children, marital relationships, friendships, I must be before them, Jesus says. Which tells you something. There is an order to your love relationships. Jesus is not announcing, care about no one except for me. That would be narcissistic. Jesus wants you to deeply care for others, to love them well. But he should be primary. He demands priority in your life. Your love, your fealty, your affection for him should be paramount to all others. And there's something very practical and helpful to what Jesus is saying here. It shows that he understands how you and I tick and how this world works. If your spouse or your children are your first love, what happens if you lose them? If they die? Or if it's your job, your health, your intellectual powers, your success? What happens when those things go away? You're left crushed with no hope. But if Christ is first, then no matter what assails you, no matter what comes against you, no matter the opposition, no matter the hardship, you can stand because Christ is your rock. Thus it is for your good that true love be first for Christ above all others. And yet, we have to say more than this. So notice one other word, worthy. Jesus says in verse 37, Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He basically means they really don't have what it takes to be Jesus' disciples because he is not supremely valuable to them. And he's telling us, don't make the same mistake. You have no part with Jesus if he is not primary. There must be true love for him above all. And really, friends, how can there not be? He's worthy. God enfleshed, the sovereign who stooped, the Lord who became your servant, the spotless one who was made sin for us. He's altogether lovely. And he loves us despite us, so much so that he would go to the cross for us. As one Puritan put it, if there were infinite worlds made of creatures loving, they would not have so much love in them as is in the heart of Jesus Christ. Priority is due to him then, because of him. It is proper that our chief affections be for our loving Savior. And in light of this, you might be saying to yourself right now, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. That is what I want. But how do you get it? How do you get more love for Christ? You know how? Keep looking at Christ. The more you see of him, the more you will love him. He has true love for you, dear believer. Won't you increase in true love for him by continuing to look at him? There's one more thing, though, that we find here. True life. Jesus went on to say, verse 38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those must have been some rather shocking words for the 12. Take up a cross? An instrument of torture and derision? Of physical suffering and public disgrace? Take that up? Of humiliation and death? Jesus says yes. That is what Jesus called them to do. As he sent them out to preach, persecution may come. And they needed to be prepared to face it, to even die for Christ. Now we know that at this moment when Jesus is uttering these words, they are not prepared. After Christ's death, what happened to them? Yes, Judas, he committed suicide. But what about the others? The Gospels tell us that they ran and hid themselves. They were filled with fear and bewilderment. But you know what happened? That changed. All of the 11, except for John, died a martyr's death. They were stabbed, stoned, and crucified. They took up their crosses, endured the shame and the scorn, and gave up their lives for the one who gave up his for them. Likely none of us here will have to face that level of persecution. There are others around the world who might. North Korea, Saudi Arabia. They may be faced with the choice, follow Christ and die, don't and live. But at the least, you and I today are being called to be prepared for it. To be so dedicated to love Christ so much that we would gladly give up our lives in standing firm in the faith. How do you know if you are? Well, you can see it in what you're committed to now. You can see it in your level of allegiance now, your affection and pursuit of Christ now. You can see it in the life you are living now. Which Jesus really addresses next. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus gives us a lesson on true life. He basically says, you won't find it by gaining, but only by losing. Now, what does that mean? How about self-denial? That is the way to true life. And this runs so counter to our culture, does it not? Our society says, you do you, you be you, which on one level asserts self-indulgence. But Jesus is saying here, that kind of living will kill you. The only way to true life is to die to self. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will not bear any fruit. Calvin called self-denial the sum of the Christian life. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, he said the first lesson in that self-denial is the first lesson in Christ's school. It is the medicine we need for spiritually healthy living. We give up what we want for what Christ wants. And in doing so, we die to ourselves and thus find what it means to truly live. Selfish living will kill us. Selfless living for Christ will not. Jesus' disciples, they were about to be sent out where they would encounter opposition. So they needed to have their hearts checked a bit. Where was their loyalty, their devotion? Was it in themselves? Was it in what they were seeking, self-promotion, self-exaltation? Or was it in Christ? Would they really give up all to follow Jesus? You might think, well, how does this apply to us? Well, it means when you don't want to forgive someone because they've really hurt you, you do it. You die to self. You forgive. You don't hold on to their sins. You don't lord their transgressions over them. It also means that even though you may not feel like it, you be patient with others. You die to yourself. You work with those who do wrong long. It means when you're tired and weary, you don't run and hide. You don't shirk your responsibilities. You yield, you give, you serve, you pour yourself out because Christ has done all of that for you. He suffered in order to save you. Now follow him. And as you do, as you die to yourself and live unto Christ, know this. You will experience what it means to truly live. In dying, you will find joy. In sacrificing, you will find contentment. In yielding, you will find satisfaction. Heed Christ's call to come and die. Jesus tells us here that he has come to bring a sword. And in doing so, he is kind of reorienting our thinking on peace. There will be conflict in this life because not everybody is going to embrace the gospel. What we need to be concerned with is allegiance. Where is ours at? And love. Are we loving Christ above all and living? Are we doing so for Christ or for self? There's no middle ground here. It's either Jesus or no Jesus. The Savior or the self. May we go hard after Christ. Because that's what he did for us. He went hard after our redemption. For the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. May it be that for the joy set before us, our loyalty and love are with him first.
Let's pray and ask God to help us. Join with me. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to respond as we ought to this passage. Oh, Father, we pray that you would work in us. We're so weak. Help us, oh Lord, to be people whose allegiance is with you and you first. Would you fan the flames of our hearts that we might love you preeminently above all loves? Oh God, may such things show itself in our commitments day in and day out. May we gladly die to self, joyfully live unto Christ, especially in view of what he has done for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.